Just so you guys know, I am walking by faith this morning. I've got my flip-flops on, my short sleeves. I'm really cold, but I don't care because I saw a little sun and I'm like, God, if I can wear my flip-flops and you can bring out more sun, I'm in. I'll do it. So this is my statement of faith saying, I believe it's going to be warm this week. I don't know if it's going to work out so well, but I'm giving it a shot. So we got home last night, right, from supper club. And our kids had been babysat, and Christiana was babysitting them, and I was so excited, and I said to Christiana, how'd the kids do? And she said, oh, they were great. And I'm like, all right, good. How was Cole? And that's my three-year-old son. And she goes, oh, he was great. She says, in exact these words, she says, there was only one moment where it really got on my nerves. And I'm like, okay, when was that? And she says, well, at one point, there was an extra slice of pizza left at the end of the night, and Cullen, my older son, came up and said, can I have that slice of pizza? And I said to Cullen, no, you cannot, because there's four of you, and there's only one slice of pizza, and that wouldn't be fair. And as I turned around and walked away, Cole jumped out of his seat, my three-year-old, walked over to the slice of pizza, picked it up, took a bite out of it, set it down, and looked right at me. That's what she tells me. And I'm like, welcome to my life. My son, you know, my three-year-old, he's the one right now that's like, you tell him, Cole, don't touch that. And this is what he does. He steps closer to whatever that is, reaches out and watches me. And then you gotta throw out the go ahead and touch it and see what happens. And then he tries to decide which one he's gonna do. And we're winning about 60% of the time right now, which is a real up from the two-year-old stage where it was like 30% of the time. So, but you know what's really funny about that? Is I've watched now four different times as I've watched four of my kids go through that, this idea of temptation and its way that it draws us in and holds our attention and calls to us to want to step in and do something. It's funny because my children are all different personalities, different ways about doing things, different bodies, different everything. I mean, they're so different. But one thing that's totally common to all four of them is this area of temptation. It just seems to be something they all had to work through and continue to work through. And what's fascinating is, as you walk into adulthood, as you well know, temptation is not one of those issues that just disappears on you. It just gets bigger and the stakes get higher. But it still calls out to you and it still whispers to you and it still draws you in. So because this issue is so common to man, because it's an issue we all deal with, we all know, we all understand that we are tempted by things, even if we don't believe there's a God, we know that. When we get to stories in Scripture that deal with this issue, we tend to put these blinders on and focus on that issue alone, and we miss out on some other big things that are happening in a story because we're like, ooh, it's a temptation story. It's about us and our temptation, and we try to draw application purely for that, and we miss it. It's almost as though you are watching a movie, and you're watching one part of it, you're watching the movie, and then you read the book, and you realize the movie was like only one part of the book. The book had all these other storylines going on. Why didn't they put those in the movie? And someone goes, well, we could never have done that. The book was too complex. So in some ways, we're going to step into a passage today dealing with temptation as we walk through the New Testament. But I want to challenge you, as I've been challenged, not to step into the story purely with blinders on about temptation, but let's see what's happening in a bigger picture. I hope when we're done today that I will have read you the book on this story instead of showing you the movie, okay? So temptation, I think we all get where we're going. We're in the Gospels, walking into the temptation of Jesus. So grab your Bibles and let's go there. If you don't have a Bible, under the chairs there's a bunch of Bibles. Grab one of those. And if you don't have a good Bible at home, grab one of ours. Put your name in it. Keep it for yourself and bring it with you on Sundays and you can use it. So Matthew chapter 4, page 670 of our Bibles. Matthew chapter 4. Stepping into Matthew chapter 4 here, page 670, the story begins this way, right here. It says, verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. There's the opening line. So what do we know about this opening line right off the bat? It says, then Jesus, which means that something's just happened, right? What has just happened? Then Jesus was led, what before that? He was baptized. You can read it right there. So we've just traveled through the baptism of Jesus, and we talked about that last time. And in that baptism, we bumped into an interesting line, didn't we? The line right there in verse 15 of chapter 3, it says this, Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And you remember, we unpacked that speaking about the idea that Jesus, although he certainly didn't need to be baptized, was doing something very important. He was fulfilling all righteousness, because we always say Jesus lived the perfect life, but what does that really mean? Does that mean he didn't hit his brother or sister? Well, probably not, but what it does mean for sure is that in his process of life, he fulfilled every single righteous requirement to be able to be right with God, something you and I cannot, will not, and could not do. And as we walk out of the baptism, realizing that that was what he was up to right here, we walk into a very interesting story. So you're reading this, you're a Hebrew, you've just got this gospel from Matthew, and this is what you read. In verse 1 of chapter 4, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I was like, yes, he was. Ever done that before? Woo! Hunger, baby. So check this out. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answers this question by the statement. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Such an interesting answer, isn't it, to that particular temptation? Because you almost sort of, you get it, because, you know, maybe Jesus is testing God by jumping and seeing if God will do what he wants, but he is God. So it's sort of odd to me to answer that particular one with, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Look what happens. Now, at this point, if you're a Hebrew and you know your Old Testament, you're going, oh, I know where this is going. You already know what's coming next. Watch this. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And when you hear those words, if you were reading this and you were a Hebrew, a knife would be twisting in your heart right now. And you would be feeling all of the pain of what you have just experienced reading this passage. I'll explain in a second. Here's the last line. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him. We read it and we start asking ourselves, what does it mean? Is it the biggest temptations man will face? Are these ways to thwart off temptation? What's the application here? And if you're a Hebrew, you're reading this and going, oh, wow, we've miserably failed and Jesus hasn't. Why not? Turn back with me to the book of Exodus, will you? I'm going to go back to the book of Exodus, second book in the Bible. So it's pretty easy. Page 50 is where we're going. Exodus chapter 15. Now, remember, the Hebrew people, as you're reading Matthew, you've memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You've probably memorized most of the Old Testament. These are stories to you that are deeply ingrained in your DNA. You know them. You understand them. And of those stories, some of the biggest ones are coming out of Egypt when you were rescued out of Egypt. Every person that is in this place understands and knows what God was doing in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Genesis, because those were the birthing of the nation of Israel, and they knew intimately what God was up to there. So as soon as Jesus walks into the desert, and it says he walked into the desert to be tested or to be tempted by the devil, you're already going, this sounds awful familiar to me. Look at this. Chapter 15, in verse 22 of Exodus, page 50. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. Okay, so where did they just come out of? The Red Sea. What happened with the Red Sea? Anybody remember? It was parted. Why? Because they were rescued from captivity in Egypt. So this is literally the moment they're coming out of the Red Sea experience. You've just looked back. Crash, boom, kills all the armies. You're free. You're safe. And you walk into the desert, right? And the first thing that happens in the desert, for 3 days they traveled in the desert without what? Finding water. What happens when you can't find water for 3 days? You get really thirsty. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? Now watch this. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Bitter and sweet, dealing with basically poison and non-poison, ability to drink or not. It was not just that they didn't like bitter water. Bitter meant death. There the Lord, watch this, there the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he what? Tested them. See what's happening here? God is setting up a process of testing now. He didn't just test them with the water. He's testing them now in the desert. Look what he says. He said, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord, your God, and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of this the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. What is God saying to the people of Israel? I've just rescued you from Egypt. I've just brought you through some of the greatest miracles on the planet. I am now providing for you in the desert. And step one, you didn't have water. What did I do? Immediately, without question, I gave you fresh water. So just to be clear, you do not need to worry about water, okay? I'll take care of that. I can produce miracles. So you're in the desert now, and we're going to test some things. But when we test you, do what I say, because it will lead to life and freedom, okay? So how does the testing begin? Chapter 16. Right there after this incident, the whole Israelite community, verse 1, set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death." Sounds like my 10-year-old daughter when she gets a splinter. And you're like, "You're not going to die." "Yes, I will." "It's not going to hurt." "Yes, it will." And you're like, "Wow, that's awful familiar, isn't it?" So Moses, then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, watch, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions." You're like, "This is not a trick. I'm telling you what I'm going to do. I'm going to test you to see if you can follow my instructions." So he gives these instructions. He says, "Collect enough bread every day and food every day for that day. Consume it, eat it, get rid of the rest. The next day I will provide again. But do not keep food until the second day because it will not be good for you. Then on the sixth day, I want you to collect enough food for 2 days. Keep enough of that food for the seventh day because you're not going to collect food on the seventh day." Now they didn't know about the Sabbath at this point because that had not really come. The Ten Commandments haven't happened, all of that. So God is setting up a process he's about to teach them. And so they're going, "Okay, hold on, let me get this right. Collect only for 1 day and then not for the next day, but on the sixth day, collect for 2 days and don't collect on the seventh day." Got it. Okay, we're on it. Are those instructions simple enough for you? Watch this. This is awesome. Verse 20 of chapter 16. "However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until the morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell, so Moses was angry with them." You're like, "Okay, don't collect enough for 2 days because it'll go bad." "Oh, we're not going to listen to Moses because what if God doesn't provide tomorrow?" Watch this. It gets better. Look at verse 27. "Nevertheless, some of the people went out and collected on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none." And God's like, "Look, I gave you 2 sets of simple instructions. Don't collect more than one for enough day and don't collect on the seventh. And you broke them both." I mean, this is a test, guys. Listen to Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. Verse 3. "The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.'" Why? Because he was hungry. "Look, you're hungry. You need bread. Tell these stones to become bread because you're in the desert and it's going to get ugly if you don't." And Jesus says, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And you're reading this as a Hebrew and you go, "Oh, we should have said that. That was a much better thing to say. We blew it back then. We killed that test. We totally slaughtered it." And Jesus is doing it right. He is fulfilling what we couldn't fulfill back in the desert. Oh, it gets better. Watch this. Chapter 17, right after chapter 16, right after the bread incident, okay? "The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded them." Verse 1, "They camped at Rephidim. But there was what? no water for the people to drink. Have we been here before? Is this sounding familiar at all? So this should be a no-brainer, right? We've already done this test. The water thing's already been covered. You don't need to worry because God will provide. It's not like it's a new one. Well, this time it's like pancakes. I don't know if he brings pancakes. This is water. We did the water thing already. So if you don't trust this one, it's not about water anymore, is it? It's about something else. Watch, he says it here. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Now it's sounding like my three-year-old. Moses replied, listen carefully. "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you what? Put the Lord to the test." Do you see the sin here? They are saying, wait a second. I've already done the water thing. Oh, we're thirsty again. Give us water. And Moses is going, why are you testing God, man? You do not want to test God. You are telling God you do not trust him, even though he's already told you the water thing's going to be fine. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written. And then look what Jesus says. Jesus answered, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And suddenly, as a Hebrew, you're going, oh, we blew that one too. We didn't do that one well. We should have answered this way. Jesus is getting right what we got wrong. Jesus is fulfilling the test that we should have passed, that we couldn't pass. So then, in 17, we travel into 18 in Exodus, and look in 18. This is a little glimpse into the hearts of the people. In verse 9 of chapter 18, Jethro comes to visit Moses. Verse 9 of chapter 18, Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Are these exciting stories or what? I mean, this is all about God and trusting in him, because how could you not? You've got these amazing stories that he's telling. It's incredible. So in chapter 19, right, at Mount Sinai, God comes to Moses and he says, okay, it's time to start teaching the people. I've been guiding you, but now I want to teach you. So I'm going to give you a bunch of stuff, and I want you to teach them this bunch of stuff. So chapter 19, they're still there at the Mount Sinai. Chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments. 21, 22, 23 are all things that God now gives Moses to say, I want you to tell the people this. It's a book of covenant, if you will. A book of commands that he says, I want you to read to the people. So not a whole lot of time's passing between the bread test, then the testing the God test, and now the people are sitting on the bottom of the mountain of Sinai. Here, Moses is hearing from God and he's teaching them. Chapter 24, page 56, look at this. Verse 4, Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning, verse 5 now, and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of covenant, which is what God just gave him, right? And he read it to the people. That's the Ten Commandments and all the covenants within there. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Sounds like my seven-year-old. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant of the Lord that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." See what's happening here? God is establishing a covenant relationship with his people. I am your God. You are my people, and we will journey together, and I will rescue you from everything. This is a beautiful moment in the process of the nation of Israel. In verse 12, right there, it says, the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I have written for their instruction." So Moses went up, and look at what it says in the verse 18. Then Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. He stayed on the mountain how many days? 40 days and 40 nights, okay? It's a fairly long time, but it doesn't kill you, does it? I mean, it's not that big a deal. Turn with me now. Chapter 26 is all the stuff God's telling him on the mountain. 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, we get to 32. So timing-wise, this is a parenthesis. This is what's happening on the mountain during those 40 days as God and Moses are talking. In the meantime, for 40 days, the people are down at the bottom of the mountain. Here's what's happening for those 40 days. They're walking around waiting for Moses to come back, and they say, chapter 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming, whoop-de-doo, 40 days and 40 nights, from coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off your gold earrings and your wives, that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed him and made it an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioned it with a tool. Then they said, dare they, these are the God, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I mean, you almost want to throw up. It's so sickening. And if you were a Hebrew, you know the story, man. This is the darkest of dark moments in your ancestral history. I mean, this is that moment where you're like, oh, let's not talk about that one. 40 days and 40 nights and they're worshiping golden calves already because they were lonely, because Moses hadn't come back and taken care of them. Verse 8 in Matthew chapter 4. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. This is not about loneliness. This is about having everything. It's much better than what Israel would have gotten for worshiping a stupid calf. But look at this. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Man, if you're reading that in your Hebrew, you're just going, oh, we should have gotten that one right. At least that one right. How did we mess that one up? And here Jesus is. He's fulfilled for us when we blew the bread test. He fulfilled for us when we blew the testing of God test. And now he is fulfilling for us the test we blew that was bigger than any other when we worshiped a golden calf in place of God after he had set covenant relationship up with us and told us that he will be with us forever. And we totally blew it. And if you're a Hebrew, in fact, now if you're anyone, you should be hearing the whispers from God saying, this is the Messiah who is fulfilling all righteousness and completing everything you failed at. He is establishing a new covenant, and he is going to get rid of what was old and what was a mess, and he will bring new life into it. One step at a time, Jesus is showing us, I will pass every test. I will fulfill every law. I will complete every necessary righteousness because I am God. And when I'm done doing that, I will pay the price for you. Let's turn to the book of Romans chapter 8, and I'll show you how this closes out. Because Romans chapter 8 brings it right home to us, out of the Hebrew nation, right into our homes. Here's what it says, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, page 785 of our Bibles. 785, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Listen to these words, let them sink in. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. In other words, where I blew it because I couldn't even fulfill the commands God asked me to fulfill, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man. How? In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. You see, what God is saying here is that Jesus did it all for you. He took what you had messed up and he made it better. And he fulfilled what you couldn't. And then he died the death you should have died. And now, if you place yourself under him, you live in him through his fulfillment, you too live in righteousness. The righteous requirements are met in you because he met them, not because you met them. This is two beautiful stories merging into one here. Because one, God tangibly demonstrates to us his redemptive process right here in Exodus and in the temptation story. He shows us what redemption really looks like. He says, no matter what you did in the past, No matter what you messed up, no matter how badly you failed at the tests I had for you, I can redeem every single one of them. I can fix them. I can take them away. I can become the righteousness you should have been. I can be the one. And he showed us in the temptation that he had the power to do it. And then he goes on in the book of Romans through Paul to write to us and say, now watch this. You think that's cool that I can redeem your past and your life and your mistakes? You think it's cool that I can fix everything? It's better than that. It's better. Watch this. Verse 5 in Romans chapter 8, right there. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Look what Paul is saying here. He's saying, guys, get this. Once you're in Christ and his righteousness is yours and you have the Holy Spirit, those who are controlled by the Spirit live with their mind set on the things the Spirit desires. But those who do not have the Spirit, who are not in Christ, live with their mind set on the things the flesh desires, and it's death and destruction. So check this out. Every time I've ever heard the preaching of the temptation, I've generally always heard it in two ways. One, I've heard it most of the time where this is a great way to stand against temptation, right? Because Jesus uses what to stand against each temptation? His word. So if you take God's word and you memorize it and you have it and you hold it and you know it, then whenever temptation comes, you throw God's word at temptation and it will thwart off temptation. You will dodge those bullets. Do I agree with that? Absolutely. I think it's a fantastic way to thwart temptation. I think it's a great way to dodge bullets. God's word is very powerful and he certainly showed that. But what you're doing is dodging bullets. You're throwing God's word and you're dodging a bullet. The other thing I've always heard is that these are the biggest temptations always common to man. So if you can get these big ones under wrap and you can fight these, the little ones just kind of fade. And so I look at this and I go, again, we've got a formula we stick in our pocket and we say, here's the formula for temptation. We're back in that narrow-minded movie we're watching. This is a story about how we fight temptation. No, it's a story about Jesus fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law so that you know you can't fight temptation, you need him. But then Jesus goes on to say, but once you're in me, let me tell you a little secret. You won't need to fight off little temptations by dodging bullets. Sure, you can do that, and it's not a bad idea, but watch this. Remember in the movie Matrix, if you've ever watched that, there's this character, right? His name is Neo, and he's talking to Morpheus, who's his great teacher, and he says to Morpheus, are you telling me that someday I'll be able to dodge bullets? And Morpheus goes, no, I'm telling you that when you get this right, you won't have to dodge bullets. And you go, what? You mean I can stop him completely? Yeah. And in some ways, this is what Romans chapter 8 is telling us. It's saying, guys, you don't get it. If you are in Christ, under his yoke, under his ways, if his word is so much a part of you that you're not sticking memorized passages in your pocket to throw at temptation, but that you're living out who he is, that's what following your rabbi is all about. Then temptation won't matter anymore because your mind will be so set on the things of Christ that you'll walk through temptation as though it isn't even there. We are called out to live lives extraordinarily bigger than we can imagine. We're still stuck in our little lives as believers going, oh, I hope I can dodge this next temptation bullet. And God's going, you don't have to. You're just not living fully captivated by me. And the reason you're not doing that is because you don't know how big I am. Can't you see? I have fulfilled everything for you. I have completed everything. I have redeemed everything. And now all I'm asking you to do is to trust me enough after you've seen all this to submit your entire life to me and do exactly what I tell you, exactly when I tell you, in exactly the way I tell you according to my word. Remember what he said to the Israelites in Exodus chapter 15? If you obey my commands and do what I say and follow my ways, trust me, all the diseases and horror that came on Egypt won't come on you. It's not a punishment. God is saying, listen to me. You follow in my ways, and my ways always lead to life and freedom again. You follow the ways of the enemy and your own ways, and they always lead to a death and destruction. So this story of the temptation is an invitation to us once again to say, listen, I am revealing to you two things. This is Jesus. that I will fulfill all things necessary and pass all tests. And two, that my ways, my yoke, my teachings, if you live in them and by them, they will become the power in which you experience freedom in life. We do not live under the yoke of Christ. I'm sorry, but I know I don't fully. We still throw verses around trying to thwart off bullets, and God is saying, stop. Live in me. Abide in me. I'm worth it. Remember he says, take on my yoke, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We're going to walk out of the temptation into ministry now. You're going to watch Jesus teach with authority. Then we're going to walk into Jesus calling the disciples. And when he calls, those guys are smart enough to run after him. So I want you to leave this place today. Wherever you are in your spiritual journey, I don't really care. Maybe you follow Jesus for a long time. Maybe you don't even know who Jesus is. I don't really care. When you leave here, I want you to ask yourself this. Do I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that came, the one fulfilling all the things I could not? And if I believe that, do I follow in the dust of my rabbi? Have I taken on his yoke? Do I live in him? Or do I live my way, doing a few things he requires? Because the fact is, if you're in Christ, your eternity is secure and rescued. But your freedom on this planet is going to come in the yoke that you choose to live under, the actions you choose to take, the teachings you choose to follow. And if you believe Jesus, does it make any sense not to follow his ways? The temptation story is for us to know who Jesus is, why he's here, and how he will rescue us from the death and destruction we face. Live in Christ, for that is